Let's pray together. Our Father, we would ask you this morning, even as we come before you, as we've asked many, many times in the past, that you would give us help. We come in here with many distractions, many things of the previous week weighing upon our minds, things ahead of us in the coming week occupying our attention. Lord, we pray that we would turn away from these things behind us and ahead of us and think of what is before us, and that is the great issues of eternity. We pray that you'd give me help to preach, give us all help to hear, help me to rightly divide the word of truth, that I prove myself to be a faithful workman, that we'd all be good Berean hearers, indeed, especially if we're hearing things that we haven't heard before, or we're hearing things again that we aren't certain are true, that we would go to the Scriptures and see if these things are indeed so. So, Father, help me to preach, help all of us to hear your word. Bring blessing to our souls. Build up your people in the most holy faith. Help them to be able to articulate the truths that we're considering this morning. And for those who are outside of Christ, we pray that for them this would be the day of salvation. And in all things, we pray that you'd be glorified. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Christians, the name of Christians, as those that are chosen by God. We looked first at the concept of election, that our God is a choosing God. Secondly, we consider the foundation of election, that we're chosen in the chosen one. Then we began to consider the doctrine of election itself. We looked first of all at its necessary connections, and then we looked at its biblical expression, and then its confessional foundation. And this morning, we come to consider its Arminian rejection. Last week, we looked at our confession of faith. We looked at chapter 3. We looked at the doctrine of God's decree, and we saw very plainly articulated in those pregnant paragraphs the biblical teaching about God's decree of ordaining all things whatsoever comes to pass in this world. Not just generally, but specifically regarding the doctrine of predestination unto life. But not all people believe that. Not even all Christians believe that. And therefore, we're coming finally this morning to consider, as we look at the doctrine of election, its Arminian rejection. We're looking at arguments that are raised against unconditional election. And you go out on the internet and you'll find them. But it's interesting, in my study, I found far more websites that promote the doctrine of unconditional election as taught in the Bible than its rejection by those who deny it. I'm glad to see that. But still, many of us, when we were first saved, we were saved in an Arminian context. We weren't Calvinists when God first opened our eyes. In fact, we thought we opened our eyes, not that God opened our eyes. That we chose Him, not that He chose us. Now, as we consider the Arminian rejection, I'd like to say by way of introduction, before we answer their rejection of unconditional election, we must understand something of the nature of the Arminian system of theology and of Arminians in general. First of all, let me say by way of introduction that we should happily acknowledge that Arminianism, at least in its evangelical form, has enough biblical truth contained in it that those who turn from their sins and embrace the Christ it presents will be saved. Though Arminians misunderstand important facets of God's gracious salvation, they are not heretics. They are in error, but they're not apostates. Let me be clear on this point right from the beginning. Believing Arminians are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't yet know, as many of us did not know, that they were chosen for salvation by the Father's unconditional election. They didn't know that they're purchased by Christ's definite atonement. They didn't know that their resistance to come to Christ to be saved was overcome by the Holy Spirit's effectual and irresistible grace. They don't know those things yet. They'll find them out either in this life, certainly in the life to come. Or to state the matter differently, Arminians are saved in exactly the same way that Calvinists are. Through the teaching of the Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Furthermore, not a few Arminians, by living up to the light that they have, walk closer to the Lord than many professing Calvinists who have clearer views of the truth but do not live up to what they know. Many an Arminian I've known is a worthy role model because of his evident godliness and love for Christ and his open, unashamed witness of his Lord before the world. We need to understand these things. Secondly, let us, by way of introduction, humbly acknowledge that we who profess to believe that the Lord is the one who makes men to differ, that our understanding of the gospel, which we believe is clearer than the Arminian, is not due to any greater smarts or deeper piety on our part. God had to open our eyes to these truths and to make them plain to us. And since God has showed these things and impressed them upon our hearts, let His name be praised. Not our intellect, not our holiness, but His name be praised. Let us remember who we are by nature. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. It's God who's made us to differ, and let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, it's very important for us who believe in the doctrines of grace. Yeah, we say we're into the doctrines of grace, but is the grace of the doctrines in us? If grace makes us proud, we don't understand anything about grace. Yeah, with that brief point of orientation and introduction, let us consider the arguments Arminians have offered in rejection of the doctrine of unconditional election. And let me simply quote our confession so that we may be reminded of the doctrine that they deny. And if you look in page 672 of your hymnals, on chapter 3 of our Confession of God's Decree, paragraph 5, you'll find these words, and I'll wait for you to get there. Page 672. Page 672, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable, that is, unchangeable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Now we're going to look at four arguments that are commonly raised by Arminians to the doctrine or the effect of the doctrine of unconditional election as expressed in that confessional statement, and I believe amply taught in the Word of God. And their first argument is this, is that election is unfair because it makes God a respecter of persons. election, that is unconditional election, because Arminians have a doctrine of election. It's called conditional election, and we're going to see what that is. That unconditional election is unfair because it makes God a respecter of persons. Now, the Arminian doctrine of conditional election may be summarized in these few words. God, who foreknows all things, knew in eternity who would choose Jesus, and therefore, on that basis, God responded by choosing them for salvation. You ever heard that? Ever heard Christians say that? Well, Sam Storms has framed their argument very helpfully in these words. Conditional election says that an all-knowing God looks to the future and decides to elect people based on a future decision they will make to come to faith in Christ. It is considered conditional election because it is based on the condition of man doing something of his own free will. According to conditional election, those who God knows will come to faith in Christ are elected by God, and those who God knows will not accept Christ are not elected. Conditional election is the view that man's free will decision to accept Christ as Savior is the basis for his or her election. Therefore, in a very real sense, Sam Storm says, man's decision is the cause of salvation. This view of election, he says, is in large part necessary because of the Arminian worldview where man chooses God instead of God choosing man. Boiled down to its simplest form, Arminian theology is that ultimately man's salvation depends on his free will decision alone and not God's will. Conditional election leads to the conclusion that God's actions in election are dependent upon man's free will choices. This view of election, Storm says, and salvation makes God subject to the whims of men and their decisions, and man's will becomes essentially the cause and effect of salvation. End of quote. Well, let me heartily agree with that assessment. Sam Storms is certainly right when he recognizes the centrality of the Arminian concept of free will to their system of salvation. When I say free will, it's man's free will, not God's free will. Now, we don't have time to explore the subject of man's will in any detail at this point. But I will say that for the Arminian, man's will is free and not bound. He has the equal choice and ability to choose either good or evil, to choose God or reject God. He has the essential same power to do either. But we must understand, beloved, how the Arminian views the effect of the fall, especially upon man's will. For some Arminians, those who are actually semi-Pelagians, and we're going to see who those folks are, man's will was not completely depraved and made averse to God by the fall, but that he was left with an ability to choose God. That's what is called by theologians libertarian free will. It's not bound by any fallen disposition. It's entirely free. On the other hand, for Wesleyan Arminians, since the fall, they believe, has made man unable to choose Christ. They'll go that far. They believe in something that's called prevenient grace, that God, by a decision of His will, has chosen to remove the inability in man to come to Christ and has gone before man and before all men and enabled them to have a free will that's unshackled by the disposition of sin. It's called prevenient grace because it goes before men and it enables all men by overcoming that natural indisposition to come to Christ to enable them to come to Him. You ever heard that? Prevenient grace. Well, if you haven't been in Wesleyan Arminian circles, you probably haven't heard it. But let me say that though they come from different starting points, both semi-Pelagians, that includes Lutherans and Catholics and many evangelicals, and Wesleyans, that would be Methodists and Nazarenes, come to essentially the same place, concluding that all men are able to choose Christ. They either have that ability naturally because their will wasn't depraved by the fall, or God has gone ahead of them in prevenient grace and removed that inability and granted all men the ability. But you see, you come to the same place. But what we see here from this viewpoint is that God subjugates His will and makes His will subservient to man's will in the matter of salvation. And let me say this, and I'm not trying to be cheeky and snarky when I say this, but that the free will system appeals very much to the carnal mind. Because the carnal mind, its desire is to please God and to save itself by what it does, not by what God does. So the free will doctrine appeals very much to this carnal tendency in us to bring something to God by which He is pleased and He saves us. And this is free will. Further, the Arminian view of conditional election presumes another factor that makes their doctrine of free will necessary, and it is their doctrine of fairness. Their doctrine of fairness. Arminians are essentially theological democrats. Our Arminian friends believe that for God to be fair, He must provide all people with the same choice to be saved. But even they can't follow that all the way through because there are many that have died, lived and died and never heard the gospel. But the Arminian believes that since all men are sinners, in fairness, all men equally deserve the opportunity to be saved. In their view, for God to choose some men and not others would make God unfair and therefore guilty of partiality. It's this underlying also belief, although they might not articulate it this way, that all men deserve to hear the gospel. Storms rightly observes, on the Arminian view, God's justice makes it absolutely necessary that He do for the one lost and undeserving sinner what He does for all. God was obligated by His own righteous character, they say, to provide as much help, opportunity, and inducement unto salvation for Judas Iscariot as He did for the Apostle Paul. Or to put it in other terms, God is not sovereignly free to do for one sinner what He declines to do for another. He must do the same for both, or He is not just and righteous. That's a correct observation, but you know what it makes? It puts God subject to the canons of man's concept of fairness. Again, it assumes that all men deserve to be saved, or at least to have the opportunity to be saved. On this point, some Arminians appeal to the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 2 and verse 11, and have you turn there, to disprove the doctrine of unconditional election. They say Paul's statement in Romans 2 and verse 11 utterly undermines and guts and cuts off at the knees the doctrine of unconditional election. And Romans 2 and verse 11 reads, "For there is no partiality with God." Of course, they read that from their own understanding. But is the Arminian right to use this text to deny the clear teaching of Scripture, which presents the doctrine of unconditional election? Well, we must understand Romans 2:11 in its context. It begins with the word for, linking it to and making it support a previous argument. And what is that argument? Well, Paul has been contending that all men, be they Jews or Gentiles, will be justly judged by God on the same basis, not upon their ethnicity, but upon the basis of their righteousness or wickedness. Whether Jew or Gentile, God's standard of judgment will be the same. Commentator Robert Haldane sees this and properly observes that Paul's statement here in Romans 2 in verse 11 has nothing at all to do with the doctrine of election. He observes that the declaration that God has no respect of persons, and that's a very interesting word, God recognizes no man's face. The declaration that God has no respect of persons is frequently quoted, Haldane says, as militating against the doctrine of election, but it has no bearing on the subject. It relates to men's character and God's judgment according to character. Every man will be judged according to his works. This, however, does not say that God may not choose some to eternally to life and give them faith and create them unto good works, according to which, as evidences that they belong to Christ, they shall be judged. God's sovereign love to the elect is manifested in a way that not only shows him to be just in their justification, but also true to his declaration with respect to the future judgment. The assertion of the apostle in this place is a truth of great importance, not only with respect to the Jews, but also with respect to the professors of Christianity, many of whom fancy that there is a sort of favoritism in the judgment of God that will overlook in some what is in others accounted condemnatory. I think we see this today. The carnal Christian, the one who thinks he's a Christian but really not, is living just like the worldling, because ultimately that's what he is. He just has the name of Christ on him. That somehow he can live and do the same things that his unconverted neighbor does, and then he's going to get a free pass at the end, while his neighbor's going to be judged for the very sins that he does, just like he did. But he's saved. But God says, that's not so. Every man is going to be judged according to his own works. Indeed, God opened the eyes of the Apostle Peter. And you remember the Apostle Peter. He was raised to believe as a Jew that God was partial to Jews. But God opened the eyes of Peter to observe with Paul that God shows no favoritism to any man based on anything in him. Listen to Peter as he observed how God's grace brought salvation to Gentiles whom he once regarded as beyond the scope and pale of God's saving grace. Listen to what Peter says, or what is said of Peter in Acts 10 and verse 34, recorded by Luke. Luke says, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. You see, he's been shown a vision. God lowers his sheet down three times, and there's all kinds of animals on there that for a Jew was they were unclean to eat. He tells Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter had to see this vision three times. And it wasn't just to change Peter's diet, it was to change Peter's attitude toward Gentiles. And right after that sheet goes up to heaven the third time, there's a knock at the door. Cornelius had sent some advance men to come to Peter to invite him to come to their house so that he might preach the gospel to them. Well, Peter came, he preached the gospel to them, God saved them, he gave them the gift of tongues so that Peter would know that, yeah, the Holy Spirit has come upon them, just like he came upon us at the beginning. And Peter says, God is not one to show partiality. He's saving the Gentiles in the same way that he saved the Jews. And in fact, later on, Peter goes on to say that he saves the Jews in the same way that he saves the Gentiles. He put the Gentiles in the driver's seat and he's saying, God saves us just like he saves them. Now, when we view this incident in Acts in light of the biblical doctrine of unconditional election, we conclude that God had chosen Cornelius before the foundation of the world in Christ to come to faith when Peter preached the gospel to him. God appointed Cornelius to come to faith, and he appointed Peter to come and preach the gospel to him, which by giving the gift of faith, they believed it and they were saved, just like people are today. But, beloved, God's choice of Cornelius was not conditioned by anything in him. When I said put in the driver's seat, I don't want you to conclude that Cornelius was in the driver's seat regarding his salvation. What Peter just said later is that God saves us in the same way that he saved them. He focused his attention upon the Gentiles and said, God saves us in the same way that he saves them. You see, God showed no partiality toward Cornelius because of anything in him. Cornelius was predestined to salvation by God's free grace, not according to his foreseen faith. And I would conclude this point with this observation about fairness. Even Arminians must admit, as I intimated before, that the gospel has not been preached to all men. Not all men have had the chance to believe upon Christ. Countless multitudes have died without ever hearing the message of life. And they must admit that God has limited the hearing of the gospel to some men and not to others. They must conclude this. Indeed, this observation points us to the next argument Arminians commonly use to deny the doctrine of unconditional election, and it is this. Election is according to foreseen faith or good works. In the Arminian system, man's will is determinative. God's will is responsive. According to their view of man's free will, man chooses God. And then in response, God chooses man. Foreknowledge for the Arminian is not God's intimate and affectionate knowledge of his elect, but simply his bare knowledge of future events. They deny what the great commentator Jameson Fawcett Brown says of God's foreknowledge. That God's foreknowledge of his own people means his peculiar gracious complacency in them. For the Arminian, God's decree of election is based upon his foreknowledge, and his foreknowledge is simply his observation of man's free will choices from eternity. And since man is free to choose God, then God foresees man's choice of Christ, and God chooses man on the basis of his choice of Christ. Further, when you add the concept of fairness to their view of free will, God, to be fair, must foresee something worthy in the sinner to choose him for salvation. Otherwise, he would, to their mind, be partial. Why does God choose this one and not that one? Well, let me say this, that there is such thing as divine partiality. It's called sovereignty and salvation. God chooses whom he will for whatever reasons he has, and he has not revealed those reasons to us. It's his sovereignty and his love. That's what the scriptures focus on about is the basis of God's choosing some sinners and not others. I Actually, the Arminian is the one, with his doctrine of conditional election, believes in partiality because God sees something in the person for which he chooses him. They've got the shoe on the wrong foot. So when you add the concept of fairness to their doctrine of free will, God, to be fair, must foresee something worthy in the sinner in order to choose him for salvation. And that something worthy that God foresees, according to the Arminian, is his faith in Christ. Sam Storms has observed, the issue is not whether there is a cause or basis of God's choice of people, but whether that cause is some condition, faith, fulfilled by an individual acting from free will or the sovereign good pleasure of God. We're not disputing whether faith and repentance are necessary for salvation. The question, rather, is this. Are faith and repentance produced by free will and thus the cause of election, or are they produced by the Holy Spirit and thus the effect of election? According to Arminianism, Sam Storm says, election is that act of God whereby he foreordains to eternal life whom he foresees will respond in faith to the gospel. According to Calvinism, election is that act of God whereby he foreordains to life those who, because of sin, cannot and will not respond in faith to the gospel. Well, pray tell, brethren, which is it? Both cannot be the biblical gospel. There's a great difference between the biblical view of election and the Arminian view. You see, for the Arminian, his starting place is man. For the Calvinist, it is God. For the Arminian, God chooses believers. For the Calvinist, God chooses sinners. For the Arminian, salvation is God's just response to a believer. For the Calvinist, faith is God's gracious gift to the unworthy, unbelieving sinner. See, these aren't just different nuances. These are very different gospels. For the Arminian, salvation is God's reward for faith. For the Calvinist, faith and salvation is the gift of God's grace. For the Arminian, salvation is deserved. For the Calvinist, it is gratuitous. We may boil down the Arminian doctrine of conditional election to these two points. First, salvation is ultimately the result of man's choice rather than solely of God's choice. Secondly, God bases his election upon foreseen faith rather than upon his own distinguishing grace and love alone. I ask, what saith the Scriptures? What is the cause and what is the effect? Is the sinner's foreseen faith the cause of God's election, or is the sinner's faith the effect of God's election? First, the Bible teaches that God's choice of sinners is utterly irrespective of any merit on their part. Be it their foreseen faith or good works, but according to God's sovereign grace alone. And look, if you would, at Paul's plain statement of this truth. We've looked at this text before, but I want to rivet this thing into our thinking. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us, he's the actor here. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, notice, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then God illustrates the unconditional nature of his choice of sinners to salvation in the case of twin brothers Esau and Isaac. And we looked at that text last week. Let's revisit it this morning. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Beginning at verse 11, reading through verse 16. For though the twins, that is Esau and Isaac, were not yet born and had done nothing, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand. And if we have any doubt again, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Paul anticipates the argument. This is unjust of God. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So he goes back and he illustrates it from God's dealings with Pharaoh. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see, neither of these boys deserved God's choosing. But God showed mercy to Isaac, the object of His sovereign love and choice, and He left Esau on his sins. God in eternity chose those to whom He would grant the gift of faith. Look, if you would, at Acts 13 and verse 48. Acts 13 and verse 48. The Apostle Paul's preaching, we're going to come back to this text in a moment. But notice, and when, Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, and that is that the Jews had repudiated the gospel, now he's going to preach to the Gentiles. That was always Paul's prescription, the Jew first and then to the Greek. He says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They didn't appoint themselves. This is a perfect passive participle. God had appointed them to eternal life. And as a result, they believed. One more point. Saving faith, like election itself, is granted as a gift through Christ. Just write down these texts. We don't have a lot of time. I'll read it. Philippians 1 and verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in Him. God's unmerited mercy, not foreseen good works, is the cause of a sinner's salvation. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Indeed, the Bible teaches that good works are not the cause of salvation, but the effect of salvation. Saving faith is God's gift, and that gift results in good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, good works follow, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This truth is taught in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Paul says in Titus 3 and verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. You see, belief comes before good deeds. One final observation on this point. If God chose sinners to salvation on the condition of their foreseen faith or good works, salvation would no longer be founded upon divine grace, but upon human merit. Is that not clear? Faith and repentance are likewise the gift of God. Let no man boast in his faith and repentance, but boast in God for those gifts. Thirdly, third argument, election or belief in election leads necessarily to loose living. Arminians sometimes argue that belief in unconditional election leads logically to a licentious life. They reason this way. If a person believes that God chose him for salvation, wholly apart from foreseen faith or good works, then he will likewise conclude that it doesn't matter how he lives. Well, how do we answer this objection to unconditional election? Well, I have a few points. First of all, God who predestined sinners to faith also predestined them to good works, which follow their faith. We saw this in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, a wicked professing Christian, he's a living contradiction. Second, God calls those whom He chose with a holy calling. That is a calling that produces holiness. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 again. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Third, God who calls sinners with a holy calling calls them to a holy life. He calls them to a life of practical godliness without which they can't go to heaven. Titus 1 verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. You see, those who are chosen of God and their knowledge of the truth, they've embraced the gospel, notice, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. You see, an unholy professing Christian calls God a liar. Fourth, God equips His elect for godliness and calls them to a life of careful examination. We saw this from 2 Peter. 2 Peter, I'm going to read the text. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, because these things have been granted to you, you have a responsibility here to improve upon the grace that God has given you by the way that you live. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his former purification, or his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. These ones that he calls Christians at the beginning of the letter, he says, make sure you are what you say you are. Demonstrated by a life that shows these graces. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Finally, and consequentially into this point, those who belong to the Lord will be careful to live a righteous life. We know who we belong to. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this steel, this seal, this stamp, this identifying mark. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. There's the reality, here's the responsibility. And finally, as we consider Arminian objections to the doctrine of unconditional election, and it is this, now you probably heard this, belief in election kills evangelistic zeal. Belief in election kills evangelistic zeal. And you probably heard this tired charge leveled many times against believers in the doctrine of unconditional election. You believe these things, you're not going to witness. You're not going to evangelize. You're not going to engage in missions. And yet, let me observe that Arminians, no less than Calvinists, may fail as faithful witnesses of Christ. But Calvinism does not quench evangelistic zeal. Those who believe the biblical doctrine of unconditional election should, of all Christians, be most faithful and forward in evangelism. Why? Because they believe some truths not held by their Arminian brothers. First is this. Calvinists believe that bringing the lost to saving faith in Christ is the work of God. They know that their duty is to preach the gospel and to pray for God's blessing upon their efforts. Their duty, they know, is to plant and water, trusting God to give the increase. They don't trust in man's impotent free will, but in God's sovereign free grace. And knowing their steward serving God who has chosen His elect and then calls them to Christ encourages their faithfulness in witnessing. They know that God will do what only He can do. They know that their labors in the Lord are not in vain. And that knowledge also frees them from anxiety when men refuse to come to Christ. And that knowledge encourages their hope. And that knowledge causes them to give God all the glory when He bestows the gift of saving faith. And even when He does not. Second, Calvinists believe that God, who has chosen His elect in eternity, has also chosen the means of their salvation. And that means is the preaching of the gospel. Calvinists believe that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the doctrine of the New Testament, especially of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was a great exponent of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. It was he who spoke in unmistakable terms about God's unconditional choice of sinners in Romans chapter 9. And it was he who plainly stated in chapter 10 that God brings His elect to faith, not magically, but methodically, by the ministry of the word, through the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ come to this world to save sinners. Paul teaches that the God who chose the end, the salvation of His elect, has also chosen the means to that end, the faithful preaching of the gospel of Christ. Paul knew that God's word would always accomplish the purpose for which God sent it, either in the salvation of the elect or in the hardening of the reprobate. That the gospel was a fragrance. It was a fragrance of life to some and of death to others. That God was being gracious toward some and just toward others. Paul practiced his theology. Read the book of Acts. Luke records two very different responses to the gospel when it was preached. And I offer one example. And notice how God used the preaching to bring the elect to faith and to leave the non-elect in their sins. Go back to Acts chapter 13. And we're going to read the context for that statement that I made from verse 48. Beginning in verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. He's talking to the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, And he goes back into Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, and he quotes a passage. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Dear ones, I suggest to you that the zeal of the apostles and the early church was fueled by their belief in God's sovereignty and salvation. They knew that they were on no fool's errand when they preached Christ. They sought to be faithful, and then they trusted that God would do what He would with His Word. They preached in hope and left the results with God. A thankful apostle wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. Well, Paul, how can you say that He always leads you in His triumph in Christ? I look at your bruised and broken body. I see the effect of the stones of unbelievers upon your own head. I see the scars on your body. Some are still scabs. And you say that He always leads you in His triumph in Christ? Notice how Paul goes on, what he goes on to say. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. From spiritual death to eternal death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. From physical life to spiritual life and eternal life. And who is adequate for these things? Paul says, these cosmic realities are just too much for me to wrap my mind around. For we are not like many peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And let me say, beloved, that rejection of this conviction and this confidence leads to all manner of tactics and techniques to turn men to Christ that are not found in the Word of God. How many evangelistic services turn out to be little more than dog and pony shows. Finally, did you know that Calvinists have always been on the leading edge of evangelism? Calvin sent missionaries from Geneva into France and as far away as Brazil. And most of these young men sent to France died a martyr's death, but the Church of Geneva continued to send them. Consider such names as John Eliot, the first missionary to the Indians in North America in the 1600s, and then David Brainerd, a century after him. Perhaps you've heard of David Livingstone and Adoniram Judson. Surely you've heard the names of Jonathan Edwards and of George Whitefield. All these men believed in unconditional election and pleaded with sinners to come to Christ. In fact, the modern missionary movement was inaugurated by William Carey, who held to our own confession of faith. Other believers in the doctrine of unconditional election include such famous pastors and preachers as C.H. Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, A.W. Pink, Francis Schaeffer, Martin Lloyd Jones, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and John Piper. Let me ask you, does Calvinism kill evangelism and stifle missions? I say the evidence is far otherwise. Those who believe that the God who chose sinners has chosen some to hear the preaching of the gospel and appointed that as a means to bring them to salvation in Christ. I wish to close with the words of one of our hymns, hymn number 96. This hymn by Josiah Condor says it well. 'Tis not that I did choose Thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee had Thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old Thou hast ordained me that I should live to Thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before Thee. For Thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I love Thee, Thou must have loved me first. Let's pray. Our Father, as these things preached accord with the truth of Your Word, we pray that You'd write these things upon our hearts. And Lord, we pray that these things wouldn't just merely inform our intellect, but that they would inflame our hearts and that they would move our feet. Lord, You who have chosen sinners unto salvation, You who sent Christ to die for them, to purchase them, and You who send the Holy Spirit to draw them to Christ and to give them new hearts, we pray that these realities would encourage us in our witness to be bold and to be unashamed, to be unafraid, to pray and to preach and to plead, and then leave the results with You. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.